One of the, as I've said now, I think this is the third Sunday school lesson we've had in this new series on a rightly ordered life. I believe I sent out an email a number of weeks ago as to what the topics would be. And as I began to open up this topic and prepare, I thought, oh, this is like a whole Sunday school class. Like, not just one day, but a whole year. I guess Reformed confessional folks, you know, it's like when you're at church and it's time to go, and you're, say you're like on this, in this part of the room, and you say, all right, I gotta go, and then you make it about this far, and you had that 15 more conversations before you make it to the car. Theological topics can operate that way. There's a lot that can be said, and sometimes it should be said, and sometimes it shouldn't. The subject this morning is Word and Sacrament, which is a huge topic. And so what I'm going to do, some of this information is in our visitors class. And I'm going to talk about some of the rudimentary principles of Word, or the Word of God. And I also want to talk about the sacraments. I don't know how many pages of notes this is, because I have it done in my notes app, but it's a lot. So I'm going to address what I can address, and then what I would just do is I would commend your attention and study to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. There is a lot of overlap. But then there are elements of those three confessions and creeds that are not. Then, I would, if you don't have a copy of it, and you want a copy, you can go to the OPC webpage. I don't have a copy of the confessions on me, but we have two volumes that look like this, sort of a charcoal binding with golden lettering. The Confession of Faith is larger. This is our Book of Church Order and form of government, and also what is called the Directory for Public Worship. The Directory for Public Worship is basically principles and forms for public worship and things such as that. Even this morning when I read the vows of covenant of parents for their covenant children, that comes from the Directory for Public Worship. The Directory for Public Worship is perhaps one of the, they're all wonderful helps, but it is often overlooked. It was part of the Westminster Assembly. There have been changes made to it, as there have been to the Confession of Faith. That's the place to go. That's the Reformed Confessionalism 101, if that makes sense. That's the intro to those things. Okay, so this morning, I want to talk about Word, that is the preaching of God's Word and the ministry of Word in the church, and also the sacraments and their role in a rightly ordered life. Now, by rightly ordered life, what we mean is a life that is arranged and implemented according to the Word of God. What does a faithful Christian look like? What does a faithful Christian believe? What does a faithful Christian do? And it ought to be the longing of all of us to have rightly ordered lives. Now, I'm not talking about the sort of the kind of life that doesn't have fun, you know, that sort of movie caricature of the Christian who's sort of straight-laced, and anytime someone is laughing, they're, you know, lamenting the fact that someone is having a good time. That's not what I'm talking about. There is an enormous amount of joy and an enormous amount of pleasure to be had in this life. In fact, you will have greater pleasure when your life is rightly ordered, in the same way that if you're not putting your life on a calendar or budgeting your finances, you don't really know what free time is or what free dollars are. You just sort of live paycheck to paycheck or hour by hour, and you sort of live in this state of chaos. That's not what we are called to do. We're called to live lives that are rightly ordered around the law of God, the Word of God. And what God says do, we do. What He says don't do, we don't do. And where there is freedom, we exercise that freedom. And we enjoy it. But you're never going to find
a godly man or a godly woman, a pious person who is dour and their countenance is always frowning. That is the opposite of a godly person. And so what does a rightly ordered life look like? Well, it is ordered around the means of grace. Now, the means of grace is a term that just refers to how it is the grace of God and His power, His purposes are communicated to us. And so we understand what means of grace are, or means as it relates to other things. So if you have a car that has a manual gearbox, the means by which you move that gearbox is with your arm and the gear shift. That's the means. That's how something acts upon another thing. How does the grace of God, how is it communicated to us? Well, we speak of the grace of God and the means of grace as being communicated to people, both unbelievers and believers, through word, through prayer, and sacrament. Not this next Sunday, because it's the third Sunday, but the fourth Sunday, Elder Grigg will be teaching on prayer. Prayer as that third primary means of grace. Now, there are other means of grace. Parents are a means of grace in the lives of their children to bring them to godliness. Now, fellowship is another means of grace to minister to the saints. Discipline. Church discipline is underneath the ministry of word, but it is also a means of grace. But the three primary means of grace are word, sacrament, prayer. Word, sacrament, prayer. So let's talk about the word. As it relates to the word of God, which is the Bible, and in particular, the Bible communicated, the word of God read and preached, Paul says, how will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if they're not told? How will they be told if someone is not sent? So Paul is making this, well, he's writing essentially this support letter. Let's have people going out into the mission field. Because in order to be saved, a person must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in that gospel. Sincerity of belief and some other false religion, those things don't count. We're not universalists. We are, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the way in which that call happens is through the preaching of the word. The word of God is the infallible and inerrant revelation of God to man. If you study the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, sorry, it's allergy season, though I really probably over-medicated when it came to Zyrtec yesterday and today. But I'm not sneezing like crazy and I'm not crying, which is good. The word brings life. The infallible and errancy, the nature of infallibility and inerrancy means not only can God not err in his giving of his word, but there is no error in the word of God in its original manuscripts. There are translations that struggle at times to capture the sense of translating from Hebrew or a little bit of Aramaic and Greek into what is called the vulgar tongue. A vulgar tongue is a language that was not the language of first inspiration. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Your English translations are all very, very good. There is some debate over manuscripts. You have the majority text, which your NAS, your ESV, in some of those, you're in the New Legacy Standard Bible. And then you have, did I say majority? Majority text is the other side. I'm sorry, King James, New King James, things like that. And then you have, is it the Byzantine? Is that right? Either way, there's two different commitments to do sort of manuscript texts. Whatever you find in terms of English translations, whichever sort of manuscripts they come from, they're all very, very, very good. And they ought to be received as the authoritative word of God. That does not mean that we don't need to have some element of examining document against document. There are places like in the New King James and the King James that disagree to some extent. with the ESV and others. One of those sections is found in one of John's epistles called the Common Johannine. But none of those things should cause us crisis in this regard. What is clear in terms of Scripture is to help us interpret what is unclear. And what is necessary for life and salvation is so manifestly true in Scripture that even the simple-minded of us can see that that is in fact true. So the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And then under that I have these three things. The perfection and power of God's Word. By perfection and power, I speak of the fact that it is perfect, and because it comes from God, there is power in it. The Word of God, as the Scripture says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There is life. It is doing something. Even when it isn't bringing grace, it's bringing judgment, it's doing something. The second Helvetic Confession, which is not part of our constitutional documents as a Reformed church, but is a wonderful document written by Heinrich Bullinger, for whom Henry is named. Henry, Heinrich, not Bullinger. That would be funny. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. And that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is it to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. So the power and efficacy of the preaching of the word lies not with the man, but with the word. And when the word is opened and rightly preached, it has effect. Even if the man is making a mistake in his exegesis, one way or the other, even if he's trying to obscure. The great example of this is if you go look at like the weddings of the royals, scumbags, right? Just British monarchy, bunch of scumbags, except for Queen Elizabeth, who everyone else just kind of around her seems to be very interested in themselves. Whether it's a coronation or a wedding, if you go look at who's the older couple that married the older son, William and Kate, sorry. The wedding is just filled with Scripture and beautiful, glorious, ancient Reformed hymns. I don't even know if they're listening. I don't think any of the bishops in England are paying attention to the gospel that's found in those hymns or in the Scripture, but it's there. And you know what's happening? When the Word of God is read or the Word of God is preached, something is happening. Even if the people who are there who don't believe it are being condemned, something is happening. It's powerful. And so, what we are endeavoring to do as a church is to get the word out there. Right? Even street preachers. Some of you may say, it doesn't do anything. No, it's doing something. Because everybody that hears that word that is preached is called to do something with that word as they hear it. Even if it's to heap judgment upon the stubborn, sometimes it is to bring light and salvation. Even if you don't see it the first time, there may be somebody who hears that preacher. And even unbeknownst to themselves, the Spirit is doing something. Even you think about the lives of your children who are here in worship, you can hear them, right? You know they're here. And you may be thinking, are they getting it? They're getting something. It's like going to a nursing home. I've done a lot of nursing home exhortation. When I first went to seminary and I was joining Matthew's OPC, John Malden, who's an elder of that church, said, we need to get you into the nursing home. So every time, every Sunday they were there, I was there exhorting, and everyone fell asleep, quite literally. Everyone by the end was asleep, or they were not in their right minds, and that's not a diss. It just is what it is. And the question is something happening? Yes, something's happening. Something's happening. Yes, Kelvin.
Not to just repeat what he said, but I'm so glad Jimmy brought this up, because it's something that I am so passionate. And that is the children of this church. I actually had a conversation with somebody here after worship today about this very subject. And you know what? So many, not to throw stones, but just from my experience, so many churches seem to want to exclude or remove babies and younger children from worship because it's easier, because sometimes, yes, there are distractions. And granted, sometimes the distractions can be the point that, yep, they need to be removed for a little bit, one minute to the other. But the fact is, Job is stressing, pointing out in the scriptures, is that if we long for salvation in our children, and we long for them to grow spiritually and have that spiritual understanding, spiritual growth, it's primarily coming through the preaching of the word, which is why we encourage our children in worship. And so, I guess what I'm saying is to believe that, to embrace that, to encourage that. You know, it's not necessarily, I don't believe, a toleration of the coos, the little cries, the, you know, the words you hear, all those things. But just remember that the Lord is not only doing something, but He is working salvation through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Let us not lose that. It's so important to remember, especially in a church that, you know, that has that characteristic of encouraging children to be in worship. There is a reason, and it's the most important reason.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a responsibility.
So the way we can think about that is, within the order of salvation, you have election as the primary element, and everything, because election is done where the Father gives to the Son a people, everything then takes place in light of that union with Christ. That when the Word of God is taught, preached, read, when you read the Scriptures to your children, there is an outward call. But that inward call that we do not do, we are not the givers of, it is the Spirit. That the Spirit moves when and where the Father wills, not the pastor wills or the parents will. And the Father is incredibly lavish in relationship to the giving of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word. And even when your children are not partaking of the Lord's Supper because they've not yet come to a place where they profess Christ, they may be Christians, truly Christians, but they've not yet been able to meet that intellectual component whereby you can come to the table. The Lord is doing something in His Word faithfully to nurture them in holiness. It's happening. It's happening. Okay, let's talk about the beauty and completeness of it. We need no other guide for life and godliness than the Word of God. The other day I was talking with my daughter, Cora, was talking with a friend about, what do you do when someone says, why do you believe the Bible is God's word? You say, because the Bible tells me. And she says, well, that's circular. I said, all reasoning is ultimately circular, or at least what it does is it goes to a point past which no more appeals can be made. That point or principle is called an a priori principle. The Christian's a priori, that is, it's the bookend where no more appeals can be made. So how do you know? How do you know? The Christian's answer is because the Word of God tells me that it's the Bible. What else would you appeal to? Right? And if you appeal to something else, guess what becomes your a priori principle? To which the Scriptures then must give assent. So the way that, this is an illustration that is so great. I used this for a video in my apologetics class early on, and in it, Pastor Doug Wilson says, when we begin to enter into apologetics, I want you to think about it in this way. You're a robber with a gun. Can I use you as an illustration? Sorry. You're just so much closer. I'll use your husband as an example. This feels weird. I would go to him anyway because, you know, give me all your money. And Chad says, well, I don't believe in guns. So I go, oh, okay. And I put the gun away. What have I just done? He goes, that's you as an apologist trying to go to the lost and say, you need to believe the Bible. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay. You've just put away your weapon. We need, is a negative example. I love you. I would never do that. Just make sure you tithe next Sunday. I'm just kidding. Pastors do that all the time, but with a different kind of guilt, right? What do they call those? What are those sermons, you know, where you try to raise support for the new gym? What are they called? Stewardship sermons. The Bible is its own complete thing, and it is beautiful in its composition. Basically, what our Confession of Faith says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So the church can cause us to think of the Scripture in a high and reverent way. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole. That is, there's something glorious about the Bible. It's beautiful. It's right about everything. And the longer you live, the more you realize, oh, God's right about this. Except, here's the issue. There are other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection of our arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is the inward working of the Holy Spirit. There are going to be some of you who, when asked, why do you believe the Bible? You are going to say, how can I not? Because it's the only thing that makes sense. And the reason you say that is not because you are smarter than your neighbor. It's because the Spirit has moved you to that point of confession and saying, it's the only standard. It's the only good standard by which principles of doctrine and life should be settled. The Bible is it. And you should say that and not be ashamed of that. Because if you were to ask your neighbor, what is your standard? Because it's not whether, it's which. It's not whether or not someone has a standard, it's which standard. What would be their standard? Well, it could be a lot of different things, right? The Quran. Well, how do you know the Quran is the Word of God? Because the Quran, right? Or whatever standard there is, we are always going to that a priori principle. So there is a completeness to it, there is a beauty to it, there's a perfection and power to it, and then lastly what I would say is there is a centrality of it for all life. When someone asks me, what is the ministry of Word look like at Reformation OPC? What I say is, it's the whole counsel of God's Word to every part of the man. All of God's Word to all of life. And so we take... Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, I'm preaching Scripture slowly, book by book, and sometimes theme by theme. And I look back on all the sermon series, I'm going, wow, I've actually preached a pretty good way through a lot of the Bible. All of that is what is informing our life. And so it is central in that when it comes to settling disputes, this is the great dispute settler. This is the great dispute settler. Okay. Any questions about the Word? There are hours upon hours upon hours of those things. But when it comes to rightly ordering your life, trust it, believe it, and use it. When Satan comes to tempt you, use the Word. When your kids are driving you crazy, use the Word. When you are struggling with joy, use the Word. Yes. So our confession talks about the Apocrypha, but what the confession does is it's not making arguments, it's just stating facts, as it were, like it's a statement of fact, that the books that belong to the Apocrypha are not the Word of God. Now, the way the Protestants deal with that is they say there are things about the Apocrypha that don't hold up to the scrutiny of the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. When I say we, these 66 books are basically Protestant Reformation stuff. Those apocryphal books were much later. It doesn't mean that there's not truth in them, but we would not say that they are rightly part of the Word of God. So, again, when you're dealing with an a priori principle, matters related to what is and what does not belong to that are very difficult. The way you deal with the apocryphal books is you talk about when they're written. So the canon was closed prior to the fall of Jerusalem. I would argue for an earlier date of Revelation. That's common historically. It's less common today. Some people would settle for a later date. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, when Christ was on earth, the Old Testament had been settled. The Old Testament was already part of canon by the time Christ came to earth. The New Testament is written by the New Testament prophets, the apostles, the Gospels. And when John wrote Revelation, he even says, this is it, this is the close. And he's not talking about the book of Revelation. He's talking about the whole of God's word to men as to how we are to direct our lives. And so he says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And then he says, surely I'm coming quickly. He's talking about Jerusalem. I made this point early in my Revelation series. If God says I'm coming soon, and he's waiting for 2,000 years, what does that make God? Well, untrustworthy. It's like a parent who just says over and over to his kids, when are we going to get there? You know, we'll be there in a little bit. You're 4 hours away. Who does that? That's cruel, right? It's just cruel. You say, stop asking. No. Right now, when is Christ going to return? Well, what has happened, historically speaking, and I don't want to get into a debate on preterism and eschatology and all that type of stuff, but God's word is trustworthy and true. And when God says something, it needs to be taken seriously. And so these apocryphal books not only are later dated, but they also contain things that are not true. And that is a lot of research in terms of finding those particular elements where you find the apocryphal books and the 66 books of the canon. Sometimes they cohere and sometimes they don't. They shouldn't be in our Bibles, though. But you can study them, right? Read all that you can. Spit the bones out, eat the meat, spit out the bones. All right, any other questions? Okay, let's go to sacraments quickly. Sacraments are effectual means of grace given to the visible church in order to... Well, let me just read. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, I want to read another section from the Second Helvetic Confession as to the importance and usefulness of the sacraments. And it's under the paragraph that Bullinger calls images of saints. And this is what remember, all of these people are writing at the time of the Protestant Reformation against the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church. And since the blessed spirits and saints in heaven, while they lived here on earth, rejected all worship of themselves and condemned images, shall anyone find it likely that the heavenly saints and angels are pleased with their own images, before which men kneel, uncover their heads, and bestow other honors? But in fact, in order to instruct men in religion and to remind them of divine things, and of their salvation, the Lord commanded the preaching of the gospel not to paint and to teach the laity by means of pictures. Moreover, he instituted sacraments, but nowhere did he set up images. You understand? This would belong rightly to the principle of the regulative principle. And what we are doing in church and worship is we are doing what God commands and we are not doing what he doesn't command. We do what he says do and we don't do what he doesn't say do. We don't have liberty with regards to that. We worship him as he commands. And as it relates to things visual in the church, he's given us two things. The visible sign and seal of baptism and the visible sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is the New Testament sacrament that connects to circumcision and is the sign and seal of the covenant people of God. My plan was to go through the paragraphs on baptism. It's just so much information. But what I want to say, sort of in summation, is baptism is an outward element to be used with water, wherein the party, that is the person baptized, is to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call that Trinitarian baptism. The reason why in the book of Acts you see people rebaptized who were previously baptized was because they had not yet been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, we see three of those occasions in the book of Acts. And in those three occasions, you see sort of three shifts in the building of the people of God. You see the disciples of John the Baptist. How are they baptized? Would a disciple of John the Baptist be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? When did the baptism of John occur? Huh? Yeah, in a sense, yes. We see it recorded in the New Testament, but prior to Christ. And so he was not baptizing anyone into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Trinity had not yet been revealed in clarity to the people of God. And so those saints who had been faithfully baptized, but not Trinitarianly, in a Trinitarian fashion, were then later baptized again in the true baptism, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, that is essential. It is more essential than who does the baptizing. Because you have wicked men, not only preaching, but you also have wicked men doing baptisms. And if your child just happens to get baptized by the pastor who proves to be an apostate because he runs off with the secretary kind of thing, you don't have to go, oh no, Johnny's baptism doesn't count. We're going to have to go rebaptize all these kids because this guy just committed this horrible sin and he's rejected the faith and now he's a Unitarian. What do? You rest in the confidence that when a child is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that child has the name of the triune God in a sense, stamped upon them. All of those benefits are theirs. It goes on, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. You've seen like the Orthodox people dip babies. Have you ever been to Dairy Queen? It is almost literally the same. Have you seen they grab by the feet and they go, and you know, I can't imagine. And that kid is just doing this. It's robust. It's not necessary that they be dipped. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Now, they're writing in an age before Baptists. And when I say Baptists, I mean the Baptist mode of dunking. That was more Anabaptist later. So dipping can cover dunking or full submersion. But it says it's rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Why pouring and sprinkling? Because that's what you do. Well, first of all, we see this happening in the Old Testament where Moses would consecrate the people by sprinkling blood upon them or pouring out upon them. We are holy instruments in Christ's church for holy purposes. And so we are being consecrated by him. I will say that the mode is also not as important as the Trinitarian nature of it, or even when it happens. What I mean by that is Presbyterians baptize those who profess faith, and they baptize those who are the children of those who profess faith. So what we also see in the book of Acts is that those who have never been baptized before are baptized when they confess Christ, and, as the book of Acts clearly states, their whole household. If anything, the New Testament clearly, explicitly teaches household baptism. It would be wrong to assume that everyone in the household is converted. At least it's not mentioned explicitly. But we do know that when a person is, especially the husband and father, confesses Christ, the rest of his household is baptized along with him. Let's just keep going. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect the ordinance of baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That means you're not regenerated by baptism, and you're not kept from regeneration if you're not baptized. You understand that? Baptism is not a regenerating ordinance. It is a saving ordinance, but it is not a regenerating ordinance. So I want you to change the vocabulary of American evangelicalism. When someone says, "Did you get saved?" you say, "Not yet, Christ hasn't returned." And they're going to look at you like, "What?" And you've just told a terrible Presbyterian joke. Congratulations. No one understands you. So when I say that the Lord's Supper, that baptism are saving ordinances, I don't mean that they're justifying or regenerating. What they are doing is they are used by God to bring you to salvation. Those who are being sanctified are being saved. Right now, you and I are being saved. Salvation is not justification. That's how we've conflated justification with salvation. I blame Billy Graham or everybody that enabled Billy Graham, right? And so what happens is people go to a Billy Graham crusade and now I'm saved. And they got these pastors that are pestering them. "Well, you should be coming to church." "I'm good. I'm saved. I'm saved." Right? "I'm just going to get baptized." And it's like this transactional thing that happens that isn't a whole life of discipleship. The whole life of discipleship is salvation. And then one day, you and I, by God's grace, will be glorified. That will be the final stage of our salvation. All right. Baptism is part of that. The Lord's Supper is also part of that. But it is not necessary. Let's say you confess Christ, and somehow there's no water. I remember when we were in China and we wanted to do the Lord's Supper, a pastor, you had to wait a long time because you didn't always have pastors coming to China. And the night in which he was a pastor from the church I actually was a member of at the time, at PCA Church in Atlanta, and he took the bread and he opened it. And like all of those buns, there were mystery buns in China. You never know what you're going to get when you open them. And all of these golden raisins fell out. And he was so upset. And he goes, "Well, I guess we'll get the wine and the bread." Like, it was sort of like this one thing. I don't know. There's water. There's water everywhere. But let's take the thief on the cross, for instance. Right? There are moments where you see maybe a bedside conversion. Well, just because you can't get water to them, does that mean they don't actually go to heaven? No, that's not what that means. Okay. This is the big one. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, that is baptism, the grace promised is not only offered, but exhibited and conferred, that means granted, by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, and his appointed time. Good luck with that one, especially having heard it. Just, what? Basically, what they're saying is, if you look at your timeline, a timeline of someone's life, God does not exist within that timeline. God is without time and boundaries. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. When you are, let's just take Nathaniel Thomas Northey, when he's baptized, that the grace, what does he say? The grace promised is offered, exhibited, conferred by the Holy Ghost to such as that grace belongeth unto. How then do we know that the grace of God belongs unto him? I see you. You locked in. I want you to recite all this back when we're done. When he by faith lays hold of the promises. Right? So if Nathaniel Thomas Northey is in God's sovereign plan, has been given to the Son by the Father as a decree of election, then all that just happened this morning is for his salvation. How that works in time is beyond our control, and at times it sort of boggles the mind. But all of that is part of it. And that's good. It's testimony of the fact that God is doing all of this in spite of our fleshly weakness. And so the way you often think of the seal, like if you were to take an envelope, put a letter in it, close it, and then put a little wax seal on it. It would be like me handing this to Nathaniel. I don't have that. I didn't give anything to him. But God does, in a sense. And upon the occasion in his life where he by faith lays hold of the promises of God, that envelope is open and it says all of the blessings of, you know, it's just this, it's like one of those things, you've seen these little letters they advertise on social media where you open, it's like this box and these little paper birds fly. It's like one of those things. And it just explodes with all of the benefits of Christ's covenant promises. And it's all packaged. It's all right there. You see how we put the cart before the horse with credo baptism? We think that all of it is dependent upon us. Well, no, that's not the case at all. It's all based upon God's promises. Okay. And then the last little paragraph on sacraments of baptism is do it one time. I've been baptized twice. It doesn't cancel it out, but you do it once. Normally you do it once. That doesn't mean you baptize an infant and you're like, I don't know, I don't remember it. Well, of course you didn't remember it. We remember it. You don't remember it. God remembers it. God is the one who remembers it. Okay. We do have the Lord's Supper, but it's even more content. Here's what I can say about the Lord's Supper. It is a true spiritual meal where we eat and drink by faith Christ's work of death upon the cross. It is to be administered to those who profess faith in Christ, that the session endeavors to admit only those who are true believers by their profession for the furthering of their salvation. And you ought to take it as regularly as possible. It's not to be separated from the word. It's word and sacrament, which is why if there's someone in the nursery, they don't come in here and take the Lord's Supper. We let people who are in there who've heard the sermon or at least are striving to hear the sermon because there's a speaker in there, take the Lord's Supper, but word and sacrament are to be served together. let me just say one thing. Oh, it's not a reoffering up of Christ like they say in the Mass. You know, the Roman Catholic Mass is every time we eat, Christ is dying again, dying again, dying again. And John Owen would say, if Christ is always the suffering servant, he can never be the conquering high priest. Christ has suffered once. That's over. But what we are doing every week by week, or however frequently churches take the Lord's Supper, is that all of the benefits of Christ's death. Why death? Because his death is the means by which our sins are paid for. That's the testimony that our sins are paid for. Like the altar, the animal. When that animal dies, is extinguished upon the altar, that transaction of sin has been done. Christ's death has put our sins to death. And then we do it with bread and wine, but the bread and wine always stay bread and wine. And that God will use it to grow our faith. Any questions? It's like eating, right? Yesterday, my wife went on we did this ruck, and I didn't eat breakfast beforehand, and I looked at, like, what I had done. It was only 2.5 hours, but I was drained. I was physically drained. I was hangry. And I needed to eat. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal for a spiritual people whereby he nourishes us, because when you're out there in the world just doing life, you need to be refreshed by the stuff that God has for you. And the Lord's Supper is the means by which he nourishes our faith so that we're not hangry of soul. All right. Anything? I know y'all are ready to go home. It's lunchtime. I get it. I'm hungry. I had some of that sweet, and now I'm like having a major blood sugar crash. Sweating. Maybe it's because it's hot in here. I don't know. Any questions? And I'm rambling, so let's pray. Lord, bless the rest of our day. Help us to go forth in strength and truth. Lord, that we would be guided and governed by your word. Help us to love what you love. Lord, help us to love the brotherhood, the saints who are here with us. Help us to serve you with hearts that are willing and ready, understanding that you have given us everything we need. We pray these things in your name.